I'll ask if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. We are working our way together through the book of Hebrews under the heading, "Let us hold fast our confession." That is, let's hold on tight. Let's hold fast to what we've come to believe and know about Jesus. Let's hold fast our confession. This morning, I want to encourage you to press on through faith and perseverance. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We're picking up where we left off last time, beginning with verse 4. Let's hear God's word. "For it is impossible, in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that's drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask this morning for clarity, for understanding, for faith to believe what you have revealed, and for obedience, the ability, the desire, the willingness, and the ability, Lord, to put your word into practice, to apply it in our lives. Lord, we ask for this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. I mean, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. In other words, a Christian is not someone who just believes in himself. Because that's what the world says. The world says all your answers are within. Everything you need is inside of you. All you have to do is look inside. The world says just believe in yourself. But a Christian is not someone who simply believes in himself. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. Now, a Christian can appreciate things about himself or herself. A Christian can say, you know, there's some things about me that are wonderful. There's some things about me that I'm really proud of. There's things about me that I thank God for. A Christian doesn't have to hate himself. A Christian can really appreciate that there's some wonderful things about herself. But a Christian is also honest and says, however, I'm not the person I ought to be. There are some things about me spiritually and morally that aren't right. A Christian can be honest. A Christian says, I'm not everything I should be, but Jesus is. And I don't always say the nice thing I should say, but Jesus always says the right thing. I don't always do that good thing I ought to do, but Jesus has always done the good thing. I don't even think good things all the time, but Jesus always thinks good things. See, a Christian doesn't just believe in himself. A Christian believes in Jesus. A Christian says, I'm not always who I ought to be, but Jesus has always been the person I ought to be, and he's done it for me. And so a Christian is forgiven, pardoned, brought into the fellowship with God, adopted in the family of God, declared a child of God, declared righteous, not because of himself and not because he believes in himself, but because of Jesus and because he believes in Jesus. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. But what if somebody says he's a Christian and he doesn't live like it? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Let's say a woman goes to church all the time. She carries her Bible. She says she's a Christian, but she's just a nasty person to be around. Or a guy who says he's a Christian, but he just doesn't act like it. You listen to his language, or you look at his lifestyle, or you look at his choices, his decisions. What do you think of this guy? He says he's a Christian, but he just doesn't act like it. I want you to see this morning that people who profess to be Christians, that is, they say they're Christians, but they don't show it in their life. What the Bible calls bearing good fruit. Okay? They say they're Christians, but they don't bear good fruit. They don't act like it. They don't show it in their life. Those people are not really Christian. Those people are not going to heaven. Those people will be judged. People who profess to be Christians but don't actually bear good fruit in their life will be judged. It's a difficult thing to say. It's a difficult thing to hear. But nevertheless, it's true. All right, let me remind you where we left off last time. Last week, the writer said something rather curious. He said that the people needed to hear the basics all over again. They weren't ready to move on to more mature teaching. They needed to hear the basics. The writer called it milk. Just like a newborn baby can't have solid food, the baby needs milk. He says these people he's writing to, they needed to hear the basics. They needed spiritual milk. And then he says, so let's leave the basics behind and move on. It's really kind of curious because he says, you people need the basics. You need milk, but let's leave that behind and move on. If they needed milk, if they need the basics, why were they going to move on to something else? Well, he's going to answer that question this morning in our passage. Beginning in verse 4, he says, for it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, this is a notoriously difficult passage, and a lot of people, including Christians, have misunderstood this. They've misinterpreted it, and they've gotten themselves in all kinds of chaos and confusion. So we're going to have to spend a little bit of time on this. Let me remind you, first of all, the writer's writing to Jewish Christians in the first century. Okay? We don't know exactly where. A lot of scholars suspect perhaps it was in Palestine. Maybe there were Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem. But more likely, he was writing to Jewish Christians in Rome. And we may talk about that as we get on later in the book. Though we're not sure. We really don't know. We just know they were Jewish Christians in the first century. But as he's writing to them, he's reminding them repeatedly of their forefathers who had lived many years ago, those Israelites who had traveled through the wilderness. Okay? Remember the Israelites, they came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea. And not only were they following Moses, but they were following the Lord, literally. The Lord appeared as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And when the cloud went east, they went east. And when the cloud went north, they went north. And so these people weren't just following Moses, they were following the Lord, literally. And yet back in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the writer tells us that even though they were following God outwardly, their heart wasn't really in it. They weren't really trusting the Lord. We saw that in chapters 3 and 4. He says, outwardly they were following God. They were going where God was going, but their heart was somewhere else. He said their hearts were going astray. And the writer's concern is that the same thing might be happening among these Jewish Christians in the first century. You see, just like the Israelites had left Egypt, outwardly it looked like they were doing the right thing. Well, these people, they've left Judaism. Outwardly, they've left Judaism. They've joined the Christian church. But the writer's concerned that at least some of them are just following the crowd. That some of them are just sort of following the Lord outwardly and going through the motions, but maybe they don't really believe. Maybe their heart's not really in it. Maybe they're not really trusting the Lord. And so this passage right here, at least verses 4, 5, and 6, are not talking about real believers. Okay? Some people read this and they think it means that real Christians can somehow lose their salvation. It's not possible for a real Christian to lose his or her salvation. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're bound to him by faith. Okay? Christ is the groom and we're the bride. Jesus will never divorce his people. Okay, once you're joined to Jesus, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you're really trusting Christ, you can never lose that. Jesus says, nothing can snatch you out of my hand. And if you have questions about that, I've got some, there's some verses in the bulletin that kind of back that up. So he's not talking in this passage about Christians losing their salvation. Rather, he's talking about people who are following God outwardly. They profess to be Christians. And so they're enjoying a lot of the outward blessings and experiences of being part of the Christian family. Okay, just like there were those Israelites who weren't really trusting the Lord, but they got to hear God's word through Moses. They got to walk through the Red Sea. They got to eat manna from heaven. They weren't trusting the Lord, but they got a lot of outward blessings by being part of the group. In the same way now, when he talks about people being enlightened and tasting the heavenly gift and sharing in the Holy Spirit and tasting the goodness of the Word of God, he's not saying they're believers. He's saying outwardly they're part of the Christian community. And so they've enjoyed all these blessings, all these experiences. They've heard preaching. My goodness, in the first century, they may well have heard the apostles preach. They may have even met the apostles. They may have seen the apostles lay hands on people and heal them. They may have seen all kinds of miracles. Certainly they saw extraordinary answers to prayer and conversions. And so even though they're not actually trusting the Lord, they would have had all these blessings and all these privileges, and they've seen God at work. And so what he's saying is, here's a group of people who've had a good taste of Christianity. Okay? These aren't people who've never heard the gospel. These are people who profess to be Christians, and they've been tagging along with the group, and they've had a good taste of Christianity. They've seen God doing all this stuff. But then, if after all that, they decide, I don't want it. I don't believe it. I completely reject it. I renounce it all. He says, for those people, it's not possible to restore them. Okay? It's a long sentence. It begins in verse 4. He says, for it's impossible. And then he goes off and he describes them. And then he finishes it in verse 6, to restore them again. So what he's saying is, for people who have professed to be Christians and they've had all these great experiences, but they're not actually trusting the Lord, it's possible that if they finally say, I don't want it, I reject it, and they harden their heart over and over and over again, he says, it's just not possible to restore those people. Now, a difficult passage. It's difficult, first of all, to even understand for sure what he means. It's also difficult it's a difficult truth to think about. But let me make sure we understand. When he says falling away, he does not mean simply falling into sin. He doesn't mean going through a difficult patch or a rough spot. He doesn't mean struggling or with doubts or questions or going through a season in which your faith isn't as important to you as it ought to be. He's not talking about some of these common experiences that people go through. He's talking about people who've had a good taste of Christianity. They've heard the preaching. They've seen God working and all these things. And then they decide, I absolutely, formally renounce it and reject it forever. Because this is the language he uses. He says they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So these are not just people who have sort of fallen into sin. These are people who are holding Jesus up to contempt. They're crucifying him all over again. Okay, remember, he's writing to Jewish people. Well, Jewish people had crucified the Savior. They had cried out, crucify him. And he's saying, if people have a chance to hear the gospel over and over again, and they profess to believe it, and they're part of the Christian family for a long time, and then they say, nope, I completely reject that. I harden my heart. I'm going to walk away from it. And I'm going to go back to my old position, which is I believe Jesus should be crucified. He says it's not possible to restore that person to repentance. Now, most scholars would emphasize what we saw earlier, maybe a few months ago. If you remember, the Israelites in the desert weren't trusting God. And every time things got difficult, they quarreled. They complained, they worried, they rebelled, they made accusations. God, why'd you bring us out here to die? You just brought us out here to kill us. And God was patient, And he was loving, and he was kind, and he provided for them, and he led them anyway. And yet, time and time again, they just weren't trusting him. They kept rebelling. Every time it got difficult, they complained, they made accusations. Finally, God said, that's it. You're not going to make it in the promised land. And so most theologians, most scholars would say that's what's in mind here. That if you've heard the gospel many times, you've even professed it, and you've been part of a Christian church, and you've seen all the blessings, and then you absolutely harden your heart and say, I publicly reject it forever. It's possible that you harden your heart so far that God says, okay, you want to leave? I'm going to let you leave. Okay. Certainly, it's meant to be a very serious warning. Nevertheless, we don't want to misunderstand it or misapply it. Because it's not meant to be a discouragement to faith. Okay, remember, the book of Hebrews is called an exhortation. Hebrews chapter 13, he says, I've written you this exhortation. An exhortation is an encouragement. So the book of Hebrews is not meant to discourage you from believing. It's an exhortation to encourage you to press on in believing. So his purpose here is not to discourage anyone from trusting the Lord. That's what some people do sometimes. Some people will say, I'm such a bad person. If only you knew the things that I've done. I probably committed the unforgivable sin. I'm so bad, even Jesus can't forgive me. And that's simply not what he's saying here. I mean, what makes you think your sin is so special that Jesus can't forgive that? I mean, what makes anybody think that their sin is so powerful that even Jesus can't forgive that? Jesus is more powerful than any sin. Jesus came to save us from sin. So the fact that you're a terrible sinner does not disqualify you from salvation. Like, Jesus came to save sinners. So to say that I'm just too bad, I'm too terrible, I've sinned too much, that's just not what the scripture says. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, anybody who comes to me, I will by no means turn them away. No matter what you've done in your past, no matter who you are, no matter what you struggle with, no matter what mess you or I might be, you come to Jesus. He will accept you. He will welcome you. He will forgive you. He'll pardon you. He'll declare you righteous, and he'll change you. That's what Jesus came for. He came to save us from the guilt and the power of our sin. But let me point this out. It doesn't actually say it's impossible for God to save that person. Right? That's not what it says. It says it's not possible, or it is impossible, to restore that person to repentance. Okay? I'm not sure you want to say it's impossible for God to save that person, because God can do anything. However, he may be saying that himself, as a preacher, it's impossible for him to restore those people. In other words, what else can he say? You see, Jesus came to save sinners. You wouldn't believe the kind of things I hear over the years. People come to me with all kinds of problems that you would never believe. And I have seen God forgive people and grow people and change people. But if you reject Jesus, well, then what? See, Jesus is the cure for every kind of sin. But if you reject Jesus, who's going to save you from that sin? If you were a car salesman and you're trying to sell somebody a sedan, you can tell people about all the nice features. Man, this thing has a built-in GPS. It's got great airbags, wonderful leather seats. It gets good mileage. Suppose you tell somebody all the great features of the sedan. They just don't want to buy the sedan. Well, if you're a salesperson, you can say, okay, you don't want a sedan? How about a minivan? Or a sports car? How about a little two-seater? What about a pickup truck? You don't want to buy? How about lease? See, if you're a salesperson and they really don't want what you're selling, you can always offer them something else. But if you're witnessing to your neighbor, if you're talking to somebody at work or a family member, and you're telling them about Jesus, and you're answering all their questions, and they just don't believe, it's not like you can say, well, all right, you don't believe in Jesus? Let me offer you a different Savior. You can't do that. There is no other Savior. See, any sin can be forgiven if you turn to Jesus. But if you reject Jesus, who's going to save you from that sin? And so I think that it may be at least part of what the writer is saying this morning. He has just said, you people need the basics all over again. But we're going to move on. Why does he say that? Well, because if they're rejecting the basics, if they're rejecting the gospel, well, There's no other gospel he can give them. You know, he's repeated the gospel, and he's repeated the gospel, and he's repeated the gospel, and if they're rejecting that, there's nothing more he can say to restore them. And so he's going to move on for the sake of those who do believe, for the sake of those who want to learn and grow. At some point, he's got to move on to other subjects for those who actually believe. And so I think that's at least part of what he's saying this morning. And so he gives us an illustration involving soil, land, farms, field. Verse 7, land that's drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. In other words, here's this farm, this field, and it's cultivated, it's plowed, you work the land, and when the rain comes, this land produces good crops. Okay, in the Bible, the word fruit often means not just apples and bananas, but crops of whatever kind, corn, barley, whatever it is. This land has been worked and cultivated, and when the rain comes, it produces good crops. He says, that receives a blessing from God. In other words, God says, that's good. But what if you had this land, and the rain comes, and it produces nothing but weeds, or thorns, or thistles, or briar bushes? Well, that's not good. He says if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless. You can't eat that. You can't make bread out of it. It's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. If a field produces nothing but briars and thorns and thistles, in the ancient world, the only thing you could really do with that is that when it died, it became very dry, and they used it for kindling. They used thorns and thistles to start the fire. And that's the image. What's he saying here? Well, he's assuming a common image in the Bible, that God's word is like the rain. Okay? You almost have to know that background image, that God's word is like the rain. For example, in Isaiah chapter 55, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 55, God says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Okay, he says, rain doesn't just come down and then evaporate back up. No, it actually does something. He says, when the rain comes down, it waters the earth, and it produces these crops, all these good things to eat. Water actually does something. God says, my word is like that. My word is like rain. It makes a difference. It changes people. He says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so what we see this morning is that God's word produces good fruit in our lives, what we might call godly qualities. Paul says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is what God's word does in us. This is why back in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we got to pay closer attention to what we've heard. Or why last week he says, we got to move on from the basics and move on to the solid food. We want to keep learning, keep studying, because God's word is what changes us. It's more than just outward activity. It actually changes us from the inside. It changes your personality. It changes your character. God's word produces godly qualities. But it doesn't have that effect on everybody. Okay? Previously, we saw that the Israelites in the wilderness, they had God's word. I mean, Moses was with them, giving them God's word. And yet, the writer says, yet they didn't benefit from it because they didn't receive God's word with faith. So we say God's word produces godly qualities in the lives of those who believe. It's true believers who are like a field that produce good crops. True believers are going to show life change as a response to God's word. But where there's no good fruit, there's no true faith. You see, if there are people who say they're Christians, but as a result of God's word, there's no change, well, then there must not really be faith. Being a Christian is more than saying you're a Christian. Being a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. And if there's no good fruit, there's no real faith, and therefore there's no salvation. And so at least his warning this morning is that someone who says he's a Christian, he professes to be a Christian, but you don't see it in their life. There's no life change. there's no maturity, there's no growth, there's no good fruit, that person's not really a Christian. That person's not going to heaven. That person will be judged. And it is intended to be a serious warning. But it's not meant to be a discouragement. And as I said, the whole book of Hebrews is an encouragement. It's an exhortation. And so it's not meant to discourage you to say, it's too late for you. But rather, it's to encourage you to say, believe now before it's too late. We have a cat at our house that is one of the most difficult and obstinate animals you've ever met. And he won't do anything you want him to do just because he suspects you might want him to do it. My wife has been trying to teach him not to get up on the counter in the kitchen, teach him not to get on our table. And in an act of desperation, we've begun putting him outside sometimes when he's bad. He's an inside cat. He doesn't want to be outside in this weather. And so when he gets up on places he's not supposed to go, we've been putting him outside for a few minutes to teach him, don't do that. And so he's out on our deck, and he's pawing the sliding glass door, and he desperately wants in. And sometimes when you open the door, he'll just come running in. But sometimes when you open the door, he won't come in. He's a stinker. That's the theological term. He knows you want him to come in, and so he just stands there. And so sometimes what you have to do is start to close the door. And when he sees the door closing, that's when he decides to come on in. And that's kind of what the writer's doing this morning. He doesn't say, oh, you've sinned too much, it's too late for you. In fact, most of the book of Hebrews is written in what's called the first person. I, you, we, let's move on to solid food. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Most of the book of Hebrews is an exhortation, so it's written in first person. But those three verses are actually in the third person. He doesn't say, you can't be restored. He says, if or when people crucify Christ all over, it's impossible to restore them. He's not telling them that it's too late for them. He's not trying to discourage them from believing. He's trying to encourage them to believe now before it's too late, before the door closes. But nevertheless, a serious warning that people who say they're Christians but don't show it, they aren't really Christians. They're not going to heaven, and they will be judged. A serious warning, followed by an encouragement, good news, that God does in fact see the good fruit that you bear. Okay, verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's just talked about these people who are just following the crowd. They're just Christians on the outside. They don't really believe. But he says, but I'm hopeful. In fact, I'm confident that that doesn't really apply to you. I needed to tell you that because I needed to warn you. But I'm confident of better things for you, things that belong to salvation. In other words, he's giving them this warning, but he says, but I really think you guys are saved. I think you really do believe. He says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Okay, here's what I believe is going on. This man is looking out over these Jewish Christians, and he doesn't see all the fruit that he wants to see. He doesn't see all the changed lives that he expects. He doesn't see all the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that he expects to see. He doesn't see all the good works that he expects to see. And that's what gives him pause and makes him give this warning that, listen, if you're not bearing good fruit, you may not really be a Christian. But just because he doesn't see all the good fruit that he wants to see doesn't mean he doesn't see any good fruit at all. And he says, God is not unjust. God is not unfair. God is not going to overlook the good work that you have done. Maybe you haven't become that person that you ought to be, but it doesn't mean you haven't begun to change. You know, Martin Luther famously said, we're not yet who we ought to be, but we're not who we used to be either. And just because you are not yet that person you're going to be one day in glory doesn't mean you haven't started to change. And he says, God is not unfair. Even though your good works may not be what they ought to be, he still sees them for what they are. He's not going to overlook the legitimate change and progress that you've made. He says, God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name. See, there are a lot of people who are, maybe they're very involved in the community. They're kind, they're generous with their time and their talents. They're very moral. There are a lot of people that are a lot more outgoing than I am. But they don't necessarily love the Lord. See, these people are showing signs of real faith, real conversion, because they love the Lord. That's what God's Spirit does. A lot of people are community-minded. They're just nice people. They're generous. But it's only God's Spirit who produces a real love in our hearts for the Lord. Earlier, we said that God's Word produces godly qualities. Well, we could also say God's Spirit produces godly qualities. Or we could say that God's Spirit uses God's Word to produce godly qualities. In fact, Paul says it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? When he talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, he says that's the fruit of the Spirit. Just reading the Bible is not enough. We need the Spirit of God to apply his word to us. God's Spirit uses God's word to produce these godly qualities, which is, again, why we got to pay closer attention and why we got to press on and leave the basics behind and keep studying. Because this is what God's Spirit is going to use in your life to grow you and change you. What he says this morning is that God's Spirit produces in us an attitude of love and service. Okay. He says, God is not unjust or unfair to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name in serving the saints. Well, the saints are Christians, God's people, those who've been set apart, holy ones, set apart. Okay. God's Spirit produces in us an attitude of love and service toward everybody. Right? We should love everybody, all kinds of people, and be willing to serve all kinds of people. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So God's Spirit produces an attitude of love and service toward everybody, especially toward other Christians. He says that these people were showing their love for the Lord by serving God's people. And so that's a mark of real salvation, real faith, is that you love the Lord and you show that by serving God's people. That's what God's Spirit does within us. God's Spirit produces lasting change. He says, God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. In other words, this isn't just something they did a long time ago. I often meet people, and when they find out I'm a pastor, they say, oh, you know what? I used to be involved in a youth group years ago. I used to go to church a long time ago. I used to do religion a long time ago. If you're basing your salvation or your security on something you did a long time ago, that's not good. Because God's Spirit does not just produce a momentary moment of religious excitement. God's Spirit produces real lasting change, real transformation. Jesus compared himself to a man who goes out sowing seed. And he says some seed falls on the rocky soil. Well, in Palestine, you know, there were places where just beneath the surface of the soil, there was like a layer of almost like granite. And so the seed couldn't send down roots. The rock was too hard. And so since it couldn't grow downward, it would grow upward. And as a result, these seeds would seem to sprout up really quickly. And you would think, wow, that's great. But there's no root. And so when it would get hot, it would get dry, it would die because there's no root. And that's the danger, is that there are some people, when they hear God's word, right away, they say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm born again, I'm saved. But they're not really Christians because there's no root. But God's Spirit produces that real root, not just temporary religious excitement, but real lasting change. He says, you guys have shown love for the Lord and the way you've served God's people, and you're still doing it. It wasn't just a phase, okay? It's lasting. And so he says this morning, don't be lazy. If you were with us last week, back in chapter 5, verse 11, he said, that's really the problem. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, we got a lot of things I want to say to you, but it's hard to explain it because you've become dull of hearing. And that word dull, we said last week, actually means lethargic, slothful, lazy. that was a problem, is they didn't mind hearing short messages that were kind of feel-good inspirations with lots of entertaining stories, but they didn't want to have to actually listen. They didn't want to have to actually pay attention. They didn't want to have to actually think. They didn't want to have to actually believe it and apply it to their lives. He says they were lazy listeners. That's the problem. And so he's concerned that some of the people in these congregations, well, they're there, they're showing up, but they're lazy. They're not really believing the message and applying it to their life. And so he's saying, in effect, don't be lazy, but actually trust the word and obey it. Actually apply it to your life. Actually tell yourself, this is for me. This is God's word for me. These promises are for me. God's talking to me. Actually believe these things and then put them into practice. Don't be lazy, he says, but trust and obey. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. Well, to be earnest is to be genuine, to be sincere. And some of the people were genuine. They were sincere. They weren't just following the crowd. They really did believe. But he's concerned that some of them might not be. Some of them might just be following outwardly. Some of them might just be tagging along. And he says, oh, we want all of you to have the same earnestness. We want everyone to have the same genuineness. In other words, we want everyone to really believe and not just go through the motions. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to be like those Israelites that came out of Egypt. And they looked like, from outwardly, they were off to a good start, but they didn't really trust the Lord, and so they never made it to the promised land. I don't want you to be like that. I want you to have that full assurance to the end. When you are not just sitting in a pew, but when you're really listening to God's word, whether you're listening to a sermon or you're reading it, and you're actually thinking about it, and you're believing it, and you're saying, this is God's word for me. These promises are for me. And you're really trusting in it. When you're really trusting God's word and you're putting it into practice, you're actually obeying it. You're applying it in your life. When you see God's word working in you, when you see God's spirit growing in you and changing you, you don't stop and go, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. That question doesn't cross your mind because you're experiencing it. When God's Spirit is using God's Word in you and you can see yourself growing and changing, you don't stop and question whether you're really a Christian because you're experiencing it. God's Word is working in your life. God's Spirit is working in you. He calls that the full assurance. And he's saying, I want that for all of you. He's saying, I'm looking out there and I'm seeing it in some of you. He's saying, I'm seeing some of you clearly are really believing and you're applying it and man, God's Spirit is working in you. But he's saying, I want that for every one of you. I want every one of you to really believe it and apply it to yourself and to put it into practice. He's saying, in effect, it's easy to show up for church, but I want you to do the hard work of really listening and thinking and believing and obeying. He says, verse 12, so you may not be sluggish. That's the same word we saw, dull of hearing, lazy, lethargic. He says, I don't want you to be lazy. I don't want you to just show up and sit through the sermon. I want you to take the time and the effort to think about it and believe it and apply it in your life. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, he's saying, don't be like those Israelites who just followed outwardly but weren't really trusting the Lord and they didn't make it. They didn't actually make it to the promised land. They didn't actually receive their inheritance. Don't imitate those people. He's saying, don't imitate your forefathers that died in the wilderness. He's saying, imitate the ones who actually made it to the promised land. Imitate the guys like Joshua and Caleb, who actually were trusting the Lord. They weren't just following outwardly. They actually believed the Lord and followed him and obeyed him. Those guys made it to the promised land. Be like them. Imitate them. What he's saying is, press on. Press on through faith and perseverance. Okay? Imitate guys who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word there, patience, doesn't mean just sort of sitting around waiting. I mean, maybe a friend's going to pick you up. You're going to go shopping. She calls. She says she's running late, but she's on her way. Well, all you can do is wait, right? She's going to be there any minute. There's not enough time to do anything else, so you just sit there and wait. The word here, patience, means more than just waiting. Yes, certainly sometimes we have to wait. You're praying for God to help you. You're praying for God to get you out of a difficult situation, or you're praying for God to get you through a hard situation, or you're praying for God for something that you need. Sometimes God doesn't answer that prayer right away, and you've got to wait, but you're not just sitting around waiting. Meanwhile, you've got to live the Christian life. The Christian life is hard. You've got to hang in there. You've got to persevere, and that's the idea this morning. When Joshua and Caleb got to the edge of the promised land, and they said, man, that's a great land, but there's walled cities, and those Canaanites are big and scary, I guess we'll just sit here and wait until they leave. It wasn't that kind of patience. They came and they saw it's a wonderful land. It's everything God promised, but there's the Canaanite, there's Jericho's a walled city. It's like a fortress, and there's big people in there. But God told us to take that land, and he's going to give it to us. And so it wasn't just sitting around waiting. They pressed on by faith and perseverance. The writer is saying, sometimes the Christian life's going to be hard. And if you're just going through the motions, if your heart really isn't in it, if you're not actually believing God's word, then when the Christian life gets hard, that's when you're going to bail. That's his concern. That if you're just going through the show, if you're just doing this outwardly, and your heart is not really trusting Jesus, then when the Christian life gets hard, you're just going to give up. You're going to find something else to do. And he's saying, instead, I want you to trust in the word and put it into practice. I want you to press on. Life is going to get hard sometime, but don't give up. Don't give in. Okay? Press on. Press forward through faith and perseverance. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. More than any man ever loved his wife, more than any groom ever loved his bride, you love us and you take us to be your own. And we pray, oh Lord, for that genuine gift of saving faith, of all the privileges and blessings it is to be part of the church family here. We pray most of all for that individual gift of saving faith, that we wouldn't just be riding on the coattails of other people's faith, but that you yourself would enable us, Lord, to speak to you and turn to you and trust you and to really see this as your word to us. And help us, Lord, to actually believe these promises, to really trust them and to put them into practice, Lord. We pray that you'd prepare us. Prepare us for the hard times that will inevitably come. Prepare us by giving us that real faith to trust that your promises are for us. That you love us and you are faithful and you have good promises for us. Help us, Lord, to press on through faith and perseverance. Lord, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.